We do appreciate the recording that you do. Okay. So, just to summarize this, the spirit of Amalek is one in which God will do his part in ridding our lives from that evil spirit, but he also needs for us to be engaged in the battle, pleading with him to destroy that spirit, which is symbolized by Moses in his hands lifted in prayer back in Exodus 17. Now, no doubt Mordecai would have been familiar with this principle of Amalek, and he would have been familiar with the story of Saul and Agag. So when he sees this man Haman, Mordecai doesn't just coincidentally conclude that Haman being an Agagite is someone that maybe we need to stand up to and oppose. He's very familiar with this history. And it is not surprising that the events of chapter 3 developed in the way that they do. Just to spend a moment on Haman's character. Again, Esther is drawing our attention to the character of these people. He displays or harbors extreme hatred toward Mordecai and his people. 6 times in the record, he will be called the enemy of the Jews, the only one in the Bible with this title. And in 2 of those instances in the Septuagint, in chapter 7 at verse 4 and chapter 8 at verse 1, he is called the Diabolus. Translated slander. In chapter 7, verse 6 of the Septuagint, the title of Ho Poneris, the wicked one, is used to associated with Haman. And it's similar to the intense hatred that we see today among some of the extreme Muslims towards the Jews of our day. So scripture is telling us that when we see the hatred of Haman, this is the hatred of the Jews being portrayed in the flesh. In addition to hating the Jews, we look at his character. If you look over in chapter 5 at verse 11, he is an egotist to beat all egotists, as we have in the notes. Because he is proud and boastful, he is a braggart. He's preoccupied with his own greatness due to his own large ego. In recounting his accomplishments to his friends and his close associates, it says in verse 11 that he recounted or told to them the splendor or the glory of his riches, the number or the multitude of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced Haman above the princes and servants of the king. So this is a man that is clearly full of himself, and he treats his sons as he treats his other material goods. Look at how many I have. Look at how much I have. Natural men and women measure their achievements by what they accomplish for themselves. Spiritual men and women measure their achievements by what they accomplish for others. He is a deceitful and manipulative man, as we know. He offers to pay the king a large sum of money to rid the empire of a rebellious people. You see, in Haman's view, the king is not someone you loyally serve. The king is someone that you serve in order to manipulate him to achieve the end result that you're interested in. That's the kind of man Haman was. In chapter 6, he immediately assumes that he is the one in whom the king delights to honor. And we'll come to that, Lord willing, in tomorrow's class. He makes himself out to be a loyal servant. How could the king refuse anyone who's going to rid the empire of a rebellious people? And he will endear himself to the king in such a way that he's able to achieve obtaining the signet ring. He will deceive the king into granting the permission for the royal decree, and he will accurately describe the Jews as being a certain people. And the Hebrew there means they are a united people. They are scattered and dispersed. And the word means there that they are scattered and separate. So that we can see at this point in their history, the good figs have retained their distinct ways. They are a united community in captivity. But the Jews are not lawbreakers, as Haman claims. And the foremost example of that is in Mordecai himself. He will rise to become prime minister of the country, and he will never change his character. And he will never change his beliefs, and he won't compromise either. Just as Daniel, in our studies with Brother Skip, earlier on in the Persian Empire, did not change his character, did not change his standards, and was elevated to a high position in the Persian government in his day, Mordecai will accomplish the same. So the accusation by Haman that the Jews are a rebellious people is absolutely false. But Haman knows that the king does not share a common hatred of the Jews. If he goes to the king and he says, we need to put all the Jews to death, the king will not share that perspective. The question is, why would the king delight in someone like Esther and at the same time promote someone like Haman? And I think we find the answer is the king finds out more about the true character of Haman. It becomes obvious to the king what Haman is really like, and he will ultimately make his decision accordingly. But he's the kind of man that was very trusting. He was surrounded by seven men that were his counselors. And Haman is able to take advantage of that characteristic of the king. Haman is not content. He's never satisfied. He couldn't be satisfied. He always wants more. He's the prime minister of the world empire. And that isn't enough, because there's one old man who refuses to bow down to him. And as a result of that one old man that won't bow down to him, he needs to eliminate that man and all the Jews. All the Jews must die, the men, the women, the children, none to be spared. He's the type of man that seeks to get rich by killing his enemies. Yes, he will contribute 10,000 talents into the king's coffers. But in verse 13 of chapter 3, he will be the one to take the spoil of the Jews that will be eliminated throughout the empire. So it's not as if he's going to be out of pocket by his proposition. He's the type of person who puts his own interests ahead of all others. He will have a personal vendetta against Mordecai and the Jews, and he will pursue that vendetta, even though it's not in the king's or the empire's best interest. It is not like a Persian king to eliminate people. And we know that because when these edicts come out of Shushan, they have to be written in all of these different languages so that all of the kings and all of the countries that they have conquered will be able to understand the edicts in their own languages. The Persians did not make a practice of wiping out races of people. But that's what Haman is recommending to the king in this instance. And above all else, Haman wants to be worshipped as a god. And we know that if we turn over to chapter 5. Remember, when he was to come into the presence of those in the king's gate, they were all to bow down to him. And in chapter 5 at verse 9, the reason for this is because he wanted men to tremble in his presence. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart when he left the first banquet with the king and Esther. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor moved, and the word there is trembled, as it is in the RSV, before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Four other times those words are translated, bow and reverence, back in chapter 3. Four other times we find those in Scripture, those two words linked together, back in chapter 3 at verse 2. In all four cases, it has to do with bowing and reverencing God Almighty. So here is a man who wanted people to bow down to him, not out of honoring him as a human dignitary. He wanted men to bow down to him, trembling before him as they would worship a god. He enjoyed men cowering in his presence. What men ought to do to God, Haman thought, that's what they should be doing to me. And the outworking of this law that was passed in chapter 3 would feed his ego on a daily basis. The scripture says in Isaiah 66, men ought to tremble at his word and in God's presence, in Jeremiah 5, verse 22. Haman wanted men to tremble at his word and in his presence. Remember Darius in Daniel's day of chapter 6 at verse 26, where Darius wrote that men should tremble before the God of Daniel. Haman is looking for men to tremble in his own presence. So the picture that is being portrayed in the book of Esther, purposely written so we will not fail to see this lesson, is that Haman comes to represent sin in all its manifestations. If you just glance down number 21 on the handout, putting all these pieces together. He demands to be worshipped and obeyed as a god, as we saw in chapter 5 at verse 9. He stands in the place of God, requires all to fear him and to tremble in his presence. He's self-centered, he's preoccupied with his own interests and achievements. He uses deceit, half-truths, and manipulation to achieve his aims. He is a false accuser. He is the head of a wicked seed. His followers exist throughout the empire who are eager and ready to carry out his will. He's called the enemy of the Jews in chapter 3, verse 10, and the enemy and the adversary in verse 5 of chapter 7. He rejoices over the prospect of the planned destruction of God's people. He becomes furious with those who oppose him, making war against them, and plans to kill all the remnant. He has enormous power. It is seemingly impossible to withstand him. He seeks to crucify the very person God has sent to save the remnant. He possesses the sting of death. He writes the law of death through an irrevocable decree. He is the opposite of a savior. He is an anti-savior. He seeks to unransom the remnant by paying money for their death, not their redemption. And finally, he will be put to death by being hung on a tree. What God is teaching us in the book of Esther is that sin is being symbolized in this man, Haman. He's not just a Persian official. He is in the story, but for us, he is the representation of sin itself. And with Haman, we see the richness of God's word when he uses parables and types to provide a fuller appreciation of the lessons that he's trying to impress upon us. Haman is specifically and deliberately portrayed in this way so that we can see how sin thinks, how sin assumes, how sin plans, how sin makes decisions, how sin takes actions. God can teach us a lot about sin through this man, Haman. And I'm not talking about sin in somebody else. God teaches me a lot about sin in myself. And that's one of the lessons of the book of Esther. This is how I will think and act and plan and make decisions apart from the word of God. So that when we think of the phrase human nature, think of the phrase Haman nature. Because that's how it's being portrayed in this book, if we're able to see it. Mordecai's response to the law that the Jews will all be destroyed reveals the depth of Mordecai's spiritual character and the priorities in his life. It took great spiritual courage on the part of Mordecai to stand up to Haman and to refuse to bow down. But once again, Mordecai becomes a tremendous example to believers of all ages who live in a Gentile-dominated society like we live, where the ruler of our country is a Gentile and the officials of our country are Gentiles. And those making the decisions in the country we live are all Gentiles. And the society that we live in is dominated by Gentile thinking. Mordecai becomes a role model for us. The easiest path for Mordecai to have taken would be to quietly acquiesce to the king's command, or just to avoid Haman's presence altogether. But Mordecai takes the path of faithful obedience to God, regardless of the repercussions. He has no idea in chapter 3. When Haman comes through the gate and he refuses to bow down, he has no idea what chapter 10 will be about in this book. But he knows that man is not someone that you bow down to. That man is an Amalekite. That man represents the end of our community. If we take the path of least resistance and bow down to him. From the world's perspective, Mordecai is living a privileged life. He's got the good life. He's in the king's gate. His daughter is on the throne as queen. Why would you want to throw all that away? He could even rationalize, you know, I really need to protect my position because I have access to the throne, and I can probably do best for the community if I maintain this position. That is not Mordecai's rationalization. All he has to do is to keep his mouth shut and to conform to what everyone else is doing. But he doesn't take that route. And it's helpful to be clear on the issue of why Mordecai would not bow down. It's not because of his nationality. It's because of his faith in God. In verse 4 of chapter 3, the servants of the king keep pressing Mordecai to bow down to Haman. And he says, I'm not going to bow down. And the reason he gives them is because he was a Jew. Just like Daniel back in chapter 6. Daniel acquiesced to the king's command. You can save your life. I won't do it. Both men understood there was a principle at stake here that not only affected themselves, but affected all in the community. At this moment of crisis, when Haman is asking Mordecai to reverence Haman as a god and to tremble in his presence, Mordecai refuses to do so. Mordecai would certainly have paid to the king all of the honor that is due to the king as king of the empire. And he would have honored Haman in terms of being the prime minister of the empire, but he will not bow down and reverence him as a god. And therein is the distinction. He has been an obedient servant of the king. But when the law of the king is at odds with the law of God, it was no question in Mordecai's mind. We as a community must not bow down to this man and reverence him as a god. If we do, Mordecai concludes, it will be the end of our community. Exodus 20 said, they have no other gods before me. That was Mordecai's first principle doctrine that he knew and understood. But oftentimes putting our first principle doctrine into practice is far more difficult. Much easier to bow down and pay reverence to this man and be done with this issue. God says, I don't want you to bow down to anyone else. I don't want anything else in your life to become of more importance to me because I am a jealous God. And he is jealous not with human jealousy that exists when a relationship might not be as strong as it should be, and a husband might become jealous of another man regarding his wife. That is not the jealousy that God has. God is jealous because he knows if there is anything else in our life that is more important to us than him, he can't save us. He can't work with us. He can't develop our character. So he is a jealous God because we need to keep him foremost in our life if he's going to be able to save us. But the lesson that Mordecai is teaching us in this chapter is that we cannot bow down to sin's influence and trouble before it, and to serve it as our master. And it's worth noting that Mordecai's trial comes in two phases. The first phase is in his decision not to bow down to Haman. But if that isn't significant enough, because you have to picture the scene. where all of the king's servants are there. And Haman comes riding through the gate, and everyone goes down on their knees. And there's a single man standing in that crowd. That's trial number one. Trial number two is the daily pressure that is spoken of in the first few verses of chapter 3, where the king's servants now all approach Mordecai, and they say, "Don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you realize what you're going to lose? Do you think for a moment that Haman versus Mordecai will result in the king siding with Mordecai? You have been a faithful servant up till now, Mordecai. Why put this all in jeopardy? But if you put yourself against the prime minister, who do you think the king is going to support? You're crazy, Mordecai, for doing what you're doing. And you're being a disloyal servant because you're disobeying the God's command." And it says in verse 4 that they spoke to him day after day, but he would not listen. He has a period of time to change his mind. But he knows that if he fails to stand up to Haman, it would have brought spiritual tragedy to the household. You see, Mordecai has his priorities right. God first, the king second. Faithful obedience first, personal well-being second. If his loyalty to God requires that he transgress the king's command, then so be it. If his loyalty to God requires him to jeopardize his job, his retirement package, his benefits, his whatever, so be it. If his loyalty to God requires that he place his life at risk, so be it. Because this is what a faithful disciple does when they have their priorities right in life. He knew where to draw the line between being a faithful disciple and a loyal employee. And he knew that he was being asked to sacrifice his principles as an employee of the king. And brethren and sisters, this exact pressure is happening to brethren and sisters in the workplace today, where they are being asked to sacrifice and to compromise their principles in order to maintain their positions, in order to advance their careers. Different characters, different settings, but the same principles come to mind. And being asked where they will go and with whom they will go and what situations they will be put in and what principles they will be expected to portray to others and what principles they will be expected to overlook, so the assets or the interests or the resources of the company can be advanced. Our colleagues, our bosses may look at us as being very faithful employees in some regards. But then when situations arise where we're asked to do something that we know is inconsistent with God's word, they can be confused. How can you be such a loyal employee here and yet you refuse to do this over here? And what they don't realize is when the employer expectations line up with God's word, we should be among the best employees. But when those expectations of the employer are at odds with God's word, that's where the difference sets in. It's why we need, as Mordecai did, to tell others about our personal conviction and that which governs our behavior. It's what each of the remnant must do who are surrounded by a Gentile influence. Don't fail to see the impact of Mordecai's behavior on the community of that day. Because of his faithful obedience, he will put the lives of the entire community at risk. And you see why this took such great spiritual courage on his part. How would your ecclesia respond if next Sunday you came to the memorial meeting and you said, "I had a conversation with the governor or with the president, and as a result of our conversation, all Christadelphians in North America are going to be put to death. I know what the brethren at my ecclesia would do. They'd say, Brother Ken, you get yourself back to the president, and you tell him whatever you need to tell him to undo whatever edict he's written. How dare you put the lives of our community at risk? But you see, brethren and sisters, this is spiritual courage. This is spiritual leadership. Mordecai knew that he couldn't worship God with a whole heart and bow down to Haman and still be among the good figs. So he stands up to this Amalekite, knowing that it will likely bring his anger upon the community. Because what Mordecai is showing the community is that all of us must come to learn to stand up to this Haman-like influence. And this is the kind of leadership, brethren and sisters, we need in our homes and in our ecclesias. Brethren and sisters who will stand up to sin and refuse to bow down to it, and to put God and his word and the community's spiritual interests first in their life. Fathers and mothers who will stand up to sin and refuse to allow it into their homes, even though everyone else in the area may be allowing it into their homes and into their lives. Arranging brethren who stand up to sin, who will not tolerate standards or behaviors that compromise our first principle beliefs and first principle conduct, and they will not condone the ways of Agag. We're not saying that they don't show sympathy and mercy to encourage repentance. But we do our community, we do our families, we do our ecclesias no spiritual benefit to bow down to the Haman-like influence. We need Sunday school teachers and CYC counselors who stand up to sin and will not dilute the truth in order to try and help make it more palatable to our young people. And we need aunts and uncles and grandparents who will stand up to sin so that when they see a wrong situation going on in their family, they will not turn a blind eye, but they will help correct that situation. Spiritual leaders don't take polls to determine how they should resolve matters. Parents don't first interview their kids to find out what the kids think should be the household standards and principles by which we live. Arranging brethren don't poll ecclesias to determine what is the right action in matters of Haman-like influences. These principles are established in God's word. That's from where we take our direction. Our moral standards are not set based upon what others are willing to tolerate. That's how the world views moral standards, and that's why the world is rewriting its moral code. And it is critical that we maintain in these last days that our moral code will be written by the principles in this book. Because we will undergo pressure, as we already are, to change those moral standards. But the spiritual courage of Mordecai shows us that when a Haman-like influence presents itself in our life, we need to resist it at all costs. He stood up by faith to Haman, and the result is catastrophic for the community. But do you see what happens when men and women, by faith, stand up to sin? The situation may get worse. And that's what happened in this story. If he acquiesces and bows down to Haman and decides he's not going to deal with this issue, the community is never set at risk. And the community is never redeemed, as they are by the end of the book. This is how God works in the lives of his disciples. At times when we stand up to sin, our situation may deteriorate. From a human standpoint, the situation may become worse, as it did in this case. But God purposely, as we know, puts us in situations like this to deepen our faith. to cause us to rely upon him in a more meaningful way. The decree of Haman is brutal. On a single day, an entire race of people is going to be wiped out. It's clearly genocide. It's like Hitler. But he tried to hide, as we know, his hatred of the Jews. And he was going to eliminate them over several years. Haman is not going to hide his hatred of the Jews. What he does is very open and very public. On a single day, they are all going to die. And he needs all of his servants who are scattered throughout the empire to know about it well in advance. So it says in verse 14 of chapter 3, the royal decree comes out so that they can be ready for that day. They go through the process of looking at every day in the calendar, and finally the lot falls for the 12th month. And the 13th day, and the decree goes out that all Jews are to be destroyed on that day. Once again, we see God's wisdom at work. Remember, we saw in chapter 2 how there was the tragedy of Esther's parents dying that produced the necessity of her being raised in Mordecai's home. And then there was the tragedy of Esther being taken among the house of the women. That was a necessity to put her in a position to be the queen of the land. Once more, there is a tragedy that takes place. The law has come out of Shushan. God's people are going to be destroyed. But that tragedy is required to bring about a necessity. What will happen as a result of that decree is it will bring to the surface all of the enemies of the Jews. Because when that decree arrives in each of the cities, all of the enemies of the Jews will now feel emboldened to step forward and to let themselves be known, because they are going to be part of the group that will slay these Jews. 75,000 anti-Semites exist throughout the empire. The Jews need to know who their enemy is, and the decree will bring them to the surface. We come to chapter 4. There are two ways to respond to divine chastening. We can resent it. We can resent God for sending it into our life, and we can reject whatever instruction it was designed to bring. That is one way to respond to divine chastening. The other is to accept it by faith and to seek for God's help to understand the wisdom behind it. And part of our accepting it by faith is a confession of our own unworthiness, and to plead to God for his intervention to save us. The trial of the magnitude of chapter 4 is similar to those unique trials we have in our life. They don't happen all the time, but they come from time to time. The kind of trial that will shake our faith to its very core, regardless of how long we've been in the truth. The kind of trial that will cause us to question our own standing before God and what choice we're going to make as a result of this trial. Mordecai and the nation's response is indicative of a faithful outlook. It is how good figs respond to divine chastening in their life. And notice the united response. Mordecai hears of the decree. He rends his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he publicly wails with a loud and bitter cry. And the decree goes out across the land as the horses take it from city to city to city to city. And as the decree is read in each of these cities, the believers of that day enter in verse 3, into great mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing. and many, it says, lay in sackcloth and ashes. This was not a coordinated response by the good figs. This was not Mordecai sending out his own decree instructing the Jews on how they should respond. This is a group of good figs spread out over many cities and seeing a common tragedy come upon the community. And they respond as one, on their knees in prayer, pleading with God to intervene to save them. There's no questioning God as to why he was doing this. There's no challenging God's wisdom. Good figs don't challenge God's wisdom. They see a tragedy develop and they are on their knees in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and wailing. Genesis 32, God brings all of his faithful remnant to Genesis 32, pleading with him to intervene to save them, knowing they are powerless to save themselves. Mordecai looked at the situation, the people looked at the situation, and they come to the exact same conclusion. In the notes, we've included the verses that you can trace through that describe that this is not just some emotional outburst of anguish, rending your clothes with ashes. Extreme grief and sadness. It's what David did over Abner's death. It's how Hezekiah responded to the Rabshakeh's report. The sackcloth, another sign of grievous mourning and repentance. And there are other references there. The fasting, representing the humbleness and the chastening of one's soul. Psalm 35, verse 13, and others. Again, we need to point out there's no mention of prayer in chapter 4. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of faith. There's no mention of confession in this chapter. But it's inviting us to see, can you see how these people are responding to the situation? Their response in sackcloth and ashes, weeping and wailing, is exactly how faithful men and women respond to trials in the rest of Scripture, with strong crying and tears, pleading for God's help. That's why you put on the sackcloth and ashes. That's why you rend your clothes. That's why you publicly cry your heart out. Mordecai purposely goes to the center of the city. And he isn't just sobbing as he goes, trying to catch his breath. He is wailing as he goes because of the tragedy that has befallen the people. In Joel 2, we won't take the time to look at it, but in that prophet, he speaks to the children of Israel and he tells the nation, there is a northern invader that is coming because of your wickedness. What you ought to do, God pleads with his people, is you ought to repent in sackcloth and ashes and turn from your wicked ways. And if you do, I will respond. That's what God was looking for in the days of Joel. That's what he is looking for in the days of Mordecai and Esther. And that is precisely how the people responded. It's how the men of Nineveh responded to Jonah's warning in chapter 3 of Nineveh. In fact, the fasting and mourning is of such a significant consequence that in chapter 9 of Esther, at verse 31, when the Jews look back on these days to commemorate their deliverance, they will include the fasting and mourning. They will include the repentance. They will include the weeping and the wailing in their celebration of God's deliverance. There is no attempt on the part of Mordecai to diminish in the slightest the pain and the anguish of the tragedy. His counsel to the rest of the community is not, we need to keep a stiff upper lip, we need to just maintain our composure. I'm sure somehow God is going to bring us through. Mordecai does not react calmly. Try to reassure everyone that everything will be all right. The trials that God brings into our life will bring us to tears, will bring us to the weeping and wailing that Mordecai manifested as a result of this. There's nothing wrong in that type of response. In fact, that's what God is trying to bring us to. Because when we are on our knees pleading with him, crying our eyes out, he can work with that heart and that mind. Because he brings us to the point where we realize we are powerless to overcome this enemy that has the power to destroy us. The only possible hope we have is by faith pleading for the Father to intervene in our life and then trusting him and remaining obedient to him in the moment of crisis, possibly having no idea how he will bring us through, but confident that as he has brought others through similar situations, he will bring us through whatever trial we may be facing, provided we respond like Mordecai did and the rest of the good figs, not knowing what the next chapter in their life would bring, but knowing they had to devote themselves to God. Because this trial, like all other trials, was intended to bring them closer to their God. And we'll see tomorrow the marvelous results that God is able to bring in the lives of all of them because of their faithful response.